Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we are continuing in our study of the last things, or eschatology. If you've not already done so, please go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. So, church, at this time, if you'd please stand for the reading of God's word. Again, I'll begin in Matthew 25, verse 31, and read through the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, recently, I was talking to a friend about making moral choices. He had a made-up situation that he'd been discussing with his friends, and then he reached out to me because he wanted to get the perspective of a Christian. After we talked through that moral choice and how I would think through it according to the scriptures, the conversation sort of took a turn that I wasn't really expecting. He paused for a moment, and then he just simply said to me, "Do you ever just stop and wonder if you're a good enough person?" He asked this question because he has the afterlife in mind. Eternity is burning in his heart. He wanted to know if he was going to get eternal life based on if he was good enough. Before continuing with this story, I just need to confess that I looked back on that moment and I realized that I actually missed a golden opportunity here. I could have explicitly shared the gospel with that person, helping them realize that the reality of the world is that he will never be a good enough person based on his ideology. I could have explicitly said that I know I'm not a good enough person, but I know that because I'm found in Christ, that I will be found to be good and righteous because Jesus has united me to himself by faith. Brothers and sisters, I confess that I missed this golden opportunity for evangelism because I got caught up with the workday. I felt I kind of just needed to move on. I regret that decision. I've had to repent before God about missing this golden opportunity. And I pray that I can talk to him again here soon. That way this man might again hear the gospel of Jesus. But getting back to the story now, hearing his thoughts made me contemplate through the world's eyes what the final judgment looks like to them. See, to the world, they see the afterlife and any kind of judgment from God or some other kind of cosmic being as balancing some kind of scales of undefined morality. To the world, they think that if they are more good than bad, they just might make it into the afterlife. To them, it might seem nice at first that there is no distinct moral line they have to walk down, but in the end, as with my friend, we see that it ultimately is not a peaceful life. This man is worried about his life because he has not submitted himself to understanding reality. He has not lived his life with the understanding that God's righteousness has been revealed. And he's not the only person in the world to think this way. Many who call themselves agnostic or maybe like a religious nun, they find this the same form of thinking as well. But also many other organized religions end up being somewhat like this too. So maybe there's some more formal understanding of what good versus evil is. The afterlife still ends up relying on a person's works. These people who do not yet believe in Jesus must understand that reality has been revealed both in creation and in the scriptures. All people must subscribe to this reality, seeing that God's righteousness and moral law have been revealed. So it's required that all people submit themselves to this reality, that Jesus is God and they are not. All people must confess their sin, turn from it, and believe in him, because there's only one way that someone is found righteous. And to be righteous, or in my friend's language, be good enough, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who came to save sinners by his grace alone. The objective reality that this scripture teaches us is that each person is either a saint who has been united to Christ by faith and saved by his grace alone, or they are a sinner who has rejected reality. That is, they have rejected our God and the fact that their sin deserves eternal punishment. The reality of our world is that our God is holy, our God is just, our God is good, and our God is love. And rejecting him is rejecting reality. So when a person rejects him, that person condemns themselves and opens themselves to God's judgment. For our God will repay each person according to their fruit. So after reading our scripture and sharing this story with you all, leads me to my main takeaway from today's scripture. The big idea of this scripture is every person will be perfectly judged. Saints will be welcomed to eternal life, and sinners will be sent to eternal punishment. Every person will be perfectly judged by our God. He has every right and everything needed in himself to perfectly and rightly send each person to their eternal destination. I hope to use today's scripture to show you three stages of the final judgment. And hopefully these stages help answer some common questions that you might have about the final judgment and about today's big idea. My aim is to be able to answer questions like, when does this day take place? Who will receive this judgment? And how does that judgment play out? Meaning, what exactly is being judged within each person? And lastly, why must there be a final judgment? So here are the three stages of the final judgment that I hope to show you in Matthew. I'll go over all of them briefly here, kind of giving you an outline, and then they'll appear on the screen behind me as we go through each stage of the scripture today. So first, there is the setting. We find out when the final judgment takes place and who is judged. Second, there is the judgment. We see how Jesus judges saints and sinners in those verses. Lastly, there is the sentence. Why eternal life and punishment are permanent. So with that outline and that framework, let's look at the first stage of the final judgment in verses 31 and 32. The first stage here is the setting where it's revealed when this day will be and who will be there. These first two verses also give us the chance to reflect on what we've been taught the past 2 weeks about eschatology or about the last things. Pastor Tyler reminded us, and as this passage teaches us, Jesus Christ will come simply in his perfect timing. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know that we can look forward to his return and encourage one another in difficult days because we know he's coming soon. One thing I was amazed by in these first two verses is the repetition of the word glory. Jesus Christ's return will be glorious. He will sit on a glorious throne. He is glory itself. The Bible describes such glory in many ways, but I just want to point out two quick references to consider what kind of glory we are thinking and visualizing here. In Isaiah 6, we see a picture of God's throne room where all the angelic beings see God and can only turn to pray saying, holy, 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 and repeat that over and over again because they're in view of his beauty. When King Jesus returns for his people, it will be a beautiful sight. and turn our hearts to praise as we fully experience what perfection and what beauty look like. The other passage I think about is just actually a few chapters earlier in Matthew in chapter 17, where Jesus is transfigured for the disciples. As if back in Exodus, Moses' shining face from God's glory was not mysterious enough, we now see Jesus in the midst of Moses and Elijah and three disciples, and he's revealed in marvelous light with clothes so white that they can't even really describe it in the Gospels. This is the kind of glory that Jesus will be coming in. It will be beauty without limit. Can you imagine that? Just try to imagine the most beautiful scene you can think of right now. What is that in your life? Is it a sunset on the beach? Is it a long trek up a mountain where you finally hit that summit and get the beautiful view they've been working so hard for? There's some beautiful things to consider, to look at. But if we're honest, we eventually get tired of it, or at the very least, we just have to move on with our day. When Jesus returns, though, we won't get tired of gazing at his beauty, and we're not moving on to anything else. That's what we're doing all our days. And as if his return was not glorious enough, we also see behind him is all the angels coming with him in their glory. Certainly still a glorious sight, but a lesser glory than Jesus himself coming to return. So with this first verse, this passage, and reflecting on prior week's teaching, one thing we learn about the setting of the final judgment is that Jesus will gloriously return in his perfect timing. So this final judgment will take place according to when he perfectly times his glorious return. And in the second verse of this passage, we see who exactly is subject to this judgment. As Pastor Sean reminded us last week, there's the truth that all people will see the return of King Jesus. Some will be alive already at that time, and others will be resurrected from the dead. Of course, this inspires hope for the believer that our bodies will be glorified, and more than that, we'll be with Jesus in those glorified bodies for all eternity in perfect friendship and communion with him. For the unbeliever, though, this resurrection from the dead ought to inspire dread and fear as they'll approach the glorious throne of King Jesus and face a destination they cannot, and quite frankly, they do not want to comprehend. They'll start to see that as all people go before the throne, Jesus will know exactly how to part the sea of people. Like a good shepherd, he will know who the sheep are and who the goats are. So when I hear this stage of the final judgment, I have to admit, I start to wonder, how does this scene get orderly at all? See, last year, went to the Royals opening day. It was quite unclear where everyone's supposed to go, like find the right gate or which line went to which gate. That was only like 40,000 people. Like, I'm trying to imagine all of humanity. But when we think about this, when we look back on Sean's teaching last week, we remember that there's order in this life and there will be order in the next life. The God who created all of us will certainly know how to order us all on this great day. This will not be a confusing time, and our God will have it very clearly marked who is a sheep and who are the goats that rejected him. He will know and divide all people into groups, those who are his people, of those who have rejected him. And just as a side comment, this scene, it truly means all people will be judged on this final day. There's not one person that you can imagine that kind of ducks out of God's sight here. There isn't any cosmic or kind of spiritual lawyer that can somehow get you a plea bargain or some kind of bargain outside the courtroom. There's no way for someone to postpone this court date. There's not one person that gets to post bail or have it easy on house arrest. This is the final day for every single person to appear before King Jesus. So with the scene of verse 32 in mind, we learn that all people, whether alive or dead, will be subject to this final judgment. So these first two verses disclose the first stage of the final judgment, that being the setting, both when it takes place, ultimately when Jesus perfectly times his return, and who is judged, which is all people, both alive and dead. So the bulk of our scripture reading from today actually details the second stage of the final judgment. Verses 33 through 45 detail how exactly judgment is conducted by King Jesus. As verse 32 alluded to, verse 33 next reinforces that Jesus knows who his people are and he knows who the people are that have rejected him. So here in verse 33, we see the final movement of that separation, where Jesus definitively puts the sheep on his right, he puts the goats on his left. As I'll aim to refer to them through the remainder of the sermon, he separates saints and sinners. He puts his people, the sheep, the saints, on his right. He places those who have rejected him, the goats, or the sinners, on his left. So the first detail that's revealed in this setting is that all people will be judged by their identity. This verse also speaks to the heart of the question that many ask, how will I be judged at the final judgment? We can confidently say in verse 33 that it's not based off of your works. We can confidently say that it is not based off some vague kind of shifting moralistic scale. We can confidently say that it's not based off someone being good enough in their own eyes. Instead, we can confidently say that it is evident that Jesus already knows who his people are. And I believe this fact brings joy and peace to the saint and should strike a sense of wonder and awe and fear to the sinner. For you saints in the room that have already believed in Jesus, I think this fact that you will be judged on your identity should cause you to rest in your union with Christ. If Judgment Day looks like being grouped together with all the people the Lord has united to himself, that is a cause of rejoicing, brothers and sisters. You can rest in Christ, knowing that on that final Judgment Day, you can be confident that your identity is as fixed and constant as King Jesus is. If you're ever questioning how fixed and constant King Jesus is, look no further than Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're united to Christ by faith, he is the same for all time, past, present, and future, and your Jesus is the one keeping you as a sheep of his pasture. You can be sure that he is going to welcome you into his kingdom based on his righteousness alone and not based upon what you've done. You can take further comfort knowing that he knew you would make it to your inheritance, because verse 34 shows Jesus calling you into the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It's no accident, saint, that you're there. At this point in time, that golden chain of salvation that we read about in Romans is finally complete. You were predestined, you were called, you were justified, and that day you will be glorified, friend. For the person in the room that does not yet believe in Jesus, I mentioned earlier that I think this reality of being judged on your identity, that should inspire wonder and awe and fear. I say this because the simple reality is that if you are not united to Christ by faith, then you have rejected him. In rejecting the supreme truth of the universe, you made yourself open to receive judgment. For you have ultimately said that Jesus, the God of the universe, does not know right from wrong. And instead, you said, I do know right from wrong, and I will live according with what I believe is right, or what someone else taught me was right. Instead of following the passions of your heart, I invite you instead to join us, for we were once all dead in our trespasses and sins. But by God's great mercy and love, he has made us alive together with Christ. You too can be brought to life by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. When you believe, you are forgiven of your sin because Jesus paid the price for you. He took on the full wrath of God so that you won't have to this last great day, the final judgment. We are reminded by the scriptures that all of us who do believe in Jesus, we will not be put to shame. So friend, I invite you today to believe in this Jesus, who is the ultimate reality of this world. You will certainly be saved now and in that final day. So as we think back to our scripture today, we see that Jesus welcomes his saints into his eternal kingdom, and he casts off the sinner who has rejected him to join the devil and his demons in the eternal fire. This judgment is not arbitrary, but rather it's clear that it's based off your identity, and you either are a saint or you are a sinner. And Jesus will correctly divide us at the final judgment. So after this judgment, based on our identity, is declared to be both saints and sinners, I want us to look at the responses and the fruits that Jesus then reveals in the following verses. I hope to demonstrate that based on these responses of the saints and the sinners in this scripture, our response and fruit, they display our identity. See, after Jesus welcomes the saint and casts off the sinner, both groups of people seem to put forth the same response, or at least upon first reading. But then Jesus gives us more detail about these responses. So these responses are those that both basically say the same thing. They say, Lord, when did we see you in need and care for you? Then Jesus gives the response that the saints have shown this fruit by caring for their brothers and their sisters. But the sinners, they have not shown that same fruit because they did not care for his people. These responses I find really interesting. See, there are a number of times in the Bible where we actually read about some kind of response that both seem kind of similar at first, but then later it's revealed to be quite different. One example that comes to mind is in Luke's gospel, at the very beginning that you might read around Christmas time. When Zechariah, you see, is serving as a priest, an angel appears to him, and he told him the good news that he and his wife Elizabeth will have a son, and he would bear John the Baptist, who would prepare the way of the Lord. This has been an awesome and happy experience for Zechariah. But he says something like, well, how can I know this to be true? Because, you see, we're both pretty darn old. And the angel basically says, you know what? How about this? I'm just going to make you mute until that baby comes. And then you'll know. Then after John is born, Zechariah is freed from that temporary inability to speak and sings forth praises of our God who has made his salvation known to his people. So it must be that Zechariah was asking out of unbelief. He was responding to this angel kind of like he would when you're offered like a vacation deal that's too good to be true. You're kind of responding like, yeah, okay, sure, I'll do that thing. Zechariah is kind of saying, yeah, okay, I know you'll provide a baby, but like how exactly is it going to happen? And then Zechariah is rebuked and he is disciplined for his lack of belief. But in a contrary way, Mary responds to her angelic visit just a few verses later with a similar question. See, she hears that she can give birth to a son, but she's a virgin at that time. So she asks, how is this going to be? And the angel responds to her in kind, telling her the Holy Spirit will accomplish this miracle, that she should take heart, because even Elizabeth, her cousin, is bearing a child, proving nothing is impossible with God. And then Mary simply responds, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I mention this biblical narrative because at first glance, both Zechariah and Mary seem like they have the same response here. But the reactions of them and of the angels reveal a difference in the posture from which they ask their questions. So in a similar way, I believe the responses and the fruit shown here in Matthew 25 show that the responses of the saint and the sinner end up not being similar after all. See, the saint, they ask the question with the posture of humility and of faith. They're saying, wait, when exactly did I help you, Jesus? And Jesus' answer is telling. He says, you helped me when you helped my brothers and sisters, the least of these here. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus says is the great commandment. He says, you're supposed to love the Lord your God. And also, by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. He tells us that when we are saved and we follow his commands, the fruit that we bear is supposed to be a helpful sign and assurance that we truly are his children. As we think about a different text here in the scriptures, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, hear this. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here again, what Paul says, it's evident you are saved by grace through faith. And then as you have been saved, the Lord has already established good works for you to walk in. These works are not meant to grant you your salvation, but it's part of what God has designed for you to do to care for his body, the church, your brothers and sisters. I believe these two passages, they show us that once we have been saved, it's good, right, and it's by God's design to be active with your faith and to walk in these good works. Your Father does not only miraculously save you, but he also planned good works for you to go in. He taught you the way. He's showing you the way. What a gracious and loving Father to show you the way in which you should walk. Yet we must be sure to always place the fact that our identity of being united to Christ by faith comes before we can actually do those good works. You see, Paul's letter to the Galatians reminds us that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. These good works must only come by faith, otherwise the fruit of those works is worthless on the day of judgment. And just one last note I want to draw on from this large section of verses here. Understanding that works cannot save you, I do want to stress that the choices that you make in life, they really do matter. It's good for your soul to grow increasingly in wisdom, so we might number our days and live wisely in these evil times. It's important to take Peter seriously when he writes and says that we have to do things like supplement our faith with virtue and with knowledge and with self-control. Because as we grow in these things, they help us confirm our calling and confirm our election, ensuring that we are effective and fruitful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you want to make sure that you're running the race well all the way to that last day of judgment? Isn't it only going to bring you more comfort and more joy as you do these things to pray, come, Lord Jesus, and come soon? I say all this to remind us that it's best for us all to pray for this wisdom when we make choices in this life, because all things are exposed before our God, and I want you to be confident on that final day. So as we've looked at this second stage of the final judgment, these verses describe the judgment itself, focusing on how Jesus judges saints and sinners. I hope it's been clear that we'll all be judged based off our identity, but it's also important to consider how our response and our fruit display that identity. The last stage then of the final judgment takes place in the final verse of our scripture today, where verse 46 demonstrates that the judgment which Jesus declares over us is not only perfect, but it is permanent. The last stage of the final judgment is the sentence, where I want to explain why eternal life and punishment are permanent. In this final verse, Jesus delivers these stunning and these sobering words. Eternal life, eternal punishment are exactly that. They are destinations that will last forever. There's not eternal life for those that believe in Jesus. It's all good news over here and just kind of some minor punishment over here for sinners. No, the Bible is clear from cover to cover. There will be punishment for sin, and it will be eternal. See, this verse that we read in Matthew, it's not the first time that we've seen a punishment for sin come up in the Bible. Even all the way back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell, we see that there's punishment for sin. Death is now a reality for humanity. The Old Testament shows many times how obeying the Lord's law leads to life and disobedience leads to death. If we skip ahead towards the end of the Old Testament, looking at prophets like Joel and prophets like Daniel, we see that there's a great day of the Lord coming, and all people will be sent either to eternal life or eternal death. This reality is also taught not only here in the Gospels, but also later in the New Testament, where we hear Paul in Romans 1 and 2 describe how much of humanity sees God's glory displayed, and they choose to reject him instead of believe in him. They actually desire and they enjoy sin. So God gives them up to those sinful passions. The reality is that through all of the Bible, as Paul explicitly outlines in Romans 1 and 2, that God will repay each person according to their works. So if they have worked by patient faith, he will give them eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and choose to disobey the truth, they will receive his wrath and his fury. God says he will do this because he shows no partiality. God cannot simply put his glory on display and then allow humanity to keep sinning against him. You see, if Adam would have just sinned in the garden and there's no punishment for it, we simply have a very different story than the rest of Scripture gives us. The reality is that he is holy and he cannot be around sin. The problem with humanity is that most people simply don't think their sin deserves punishment. We saw that earlier in Matthew 25 when the sinners asked, when did we see you hungry and not feed you? Or in Romans 2 when Paul says that these people, they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. These sinners simply love to follow their heart's desires. Just one more thought here about God showing no partiality. If sin really doesn't warrant condemnation and eternal punishment, then why did Jesus come to suffer God's wrath on the cross? If that would be true, what is Jesus' death really even saving us from? Or what's he saving us into for our inheritance? This is a quick survey of some varied biblical thoughts here on how it kind of goes cover to cover here. And I hope that it shows that there always has been a possibility and a reality that eternal life and eternal punishment are exactly that. They last forever. But what I observe now are just a few of God's attributes that are upheld because of the reality of eternal life and punishment. As I do that, just a helpful reminder, God is simple, meaning he is all of these attributes that I talk about. He is holy, he is just, he is good, he is love itself. He He has each of these attributes. He's not made up of percentages. He's not like 20% holy, 10% love, and so on. He is these things himself. As we talked about in Isaiah 6, when the heavenly beings are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, our God is perfect in his holiness. He is absolutely pure. He has no sin or hint of sin in himself. Therefore, he cannot be around sin." So it's fitting that God would eternally punish sin and those who love to partake in sin, because God actually hates sin and must put it to end, or else his holiness would be in total question. God is just, and he is the one who perfectly determines what justice is. Psalm 89 tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. God is justice, and he hates injustice. Thankfully, our God knows how to spot injustice perfectly, because Psalm 44 tells us that he knows the secrets of our hearts. God's understanding of justice is not at all like what we see here on earth. It's not like us parents trying to settle arguments between like 8, 9, and 10-year-olds, right? Where we're encountering loopholes and stories and finding new information out all the time. No, our God knows perfectly, right now and for all eternity, all the secrets of our heart. He knows who is just and who is unjust. All that we do, all that we say, all that we think is on full display for him. Therefore, he is the just judge that upholds justice and settles it perfectly. There aren't any closed and reopened cases with our God. There isn't some kind of 30-year-old cold case with new evidence that comes to light. No, our God is just and knows how to perfectly assess the hearts of all people. On a similar note, God is good. If he is indeed good, he will reward good and he will punish evil. Otherwise, the fact that he is good would also be called into question. God cannot reward good and simply turn a blind eye towards sin. He must confront that evil and that sin and bring his wrath against it. And lastly, God is love. All these attributes are true of who our God is, and ultimately we see his love upheld and his justice upheld and displayed by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. His cross is the perfect display of God's love and justice. He had to uphold both of these things to repay sin and evil with his wrath. Yet in his great love for you, Jesus took on that wrath for you so that you could be saved. He made perfect atonement for us so that our sins could be forgiven and his righteousness could be given to us so that we could have fellowship and perfect communion with our God. If we didn't have this forgiveness of sins by Jesus' blood, we could not draw near to him because he is holy and he can't be around sin and impurity. But thanks be to God, who through our Lord Jesus Christ saved us from the wrath to come. Once that final judgment day arrives and we saints are welcomed into his kingdom, he will also send out the sinners that rejected him to be eternally punished, destroying evil and injustice, where the devil and his angels are also cast away. So as Christians, we can rejoice that our God will one day finally put to death all sin, all evil, all injustice. When that final act is all said and done, we'll be welcomed to his eternal kingdom to live with him in perfect communion for the rest of our days. And that is the aim of our Christian life, to dwell with him perfectly. Imagine a time where you won't have to struggle through prayer anymore. Imagine a time where you're not rushing through listening or reading God's word. You begin to comprehend the clarity with which we will see God. It's towards this end that we long for and we hope for when we talk about the end times, to be with our God in perfect fellowship. The last stage here, the final judgment, is the sentence, understanding why eternal life and punishment are permanent. I hope that for you, Christian, this last verse brings you eternal comfort and knowing your inheritance with Christ is forever permanent and fixed. And it increases your desire to tell all people about the good news of his gospel. Towards that end, I have just two brief pastoral charges for my fellow Christians. First, look to Jesus today and rest in your union with him. Remember how unchanging he is and look at his beauty today. Think about how holy he is. He's perfectly pure, yet he desires to have relationship with you. Since he's also just, he made a way for his justice to be perfectly kept by saving you through Jesus' perfect righteousness. What wondrous love is this, that our God took on flesh for you, being just like us, except without sin, so that we could commune with him. This God is good and desires the sinner to repent and to be saved. That thought leads me to my second charge for today, and that's simply to share the good news with others. See, our God is perfectly just, but he's also patient, and he does not desire the death of the sinner. He has shown great patience in returning yet, so that we might come to him, and many might come to him and be saved. So impress this good news upon those that you work with, those that you live by. Show them this marvelous grace. One way you can think about doing this is actually talking about the concept of justice with someone you know. So our family, we're actually reading a story about a saint that converted to Christianity recently because she saw the beauty, the goodness of God's justice. This saint was not a modern figure, by the way. So if it worked back then, I think it will work all the more now, where it's very much on brand to be about justice. This conversation could interest many who don't yet believe. I think it'd be a fruitful way to kind of start a conversation about that burning desire they have for justice within them. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that they have. It's an evidence that God has made this world for good. He will fully restore it one day. So with those two charges, let's turn to the Lord now in prayer before we come to the communion table. But this time, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for revealing to us what the end times will be like. We thank you for making known to us only what we need to know. We would love to know the exact time that you're returning, but in your wisdom, that isn't needed for us to live a godly life. Help us to be a people that live with eager expectation that you will return, because we, your sons, your daughters, can rest in the fact that we are united to your Son, Jesus Christ. Cause your Holy Spirit to make us wise with our decision-making in this life, so that we, walking in the good works you prepared for us, would be confirming our calling and election. Make us a people that rejoice that one day you will destroy all sin, all evil, all injustice, and declare and display this good news to those around us. Help us to be reminded that when this topic of your final judgment comes up with fellow saints or with sinners that we're evangelizing, that it's not something to be embarrassed by or to shrink away from, but it's something that must be true and is for our good and for your glory. I ask these things.